of Christ. I am the vine. I've spoken previously on a number of the other signs in John's Gospel. Let me remind you that there are altogether 14 signs in John's Gospel, 7 signs by works and 7 signs by words. And the 7 signs by words are the I am statements. I am the bread of life. In a world of dissatisfaction, Christ alone can satisfy. I am the light of the world. In a world of darkness, Christ is the light. I am the gate. In a world of insecurity, Christ is the one alone who can save and keep safe. I am the good shepherd. In a world which is unloving and uncaring, Jesus is the one who lovingly seeks the lost. I am the resurrection and the life. In a world that is spiritually fallen and dying, he alone has overcome sin and Satan and death. I am the way when the world is lost. I am the truth when the world is ruled by the father of lies. I am the life in a world that is spiritually dead. And then this final sign in John 15, I am the vine. I want you to notice that both the previous sign in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and this one here in John 15, are given by Christ in the context of his private rather than his public ministry. Back in chapter 13 and verse 30, the gospel writer had noted that Judas, having taken the bread, went out and it was night. Jesus is alone with the 11 disciples. And in this situation, the Saviour warns of the coming days, yet says to his disciples in chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled." When there seemed to be every reason to fear, for Christ is going by way of Golgotha and the grave to glory. When there is every reason to fear, for their human plans are to be turned upside down, for their discipleship is going to lead to persecution. When there is every reason to fear, for with Thomas they would confess their ignorance. Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I am." He's spoken to them of salvation. I am the way. He has spoken to them of glorification. He's gone to prepare a place. "I will come back," he says, "and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." But what of this present life? What of the bit in between? What of the sanctification of the Christian? What of the here and now, living for Jesus day by day? And the Saviour seeks to address those questions in our text. You'll notice it's a sign by words that has a far more extensive explanation than any of the other signs. And that means this evening that we can only, as it were, draw out some of the major elements of its teaching. Let me give you 6 points. And don't worry, they're not all long points. The first is this: the picture Christ gives. The picture Christ gives. Jesus has repeated the I am statements on a previous occasion. I am the gate, he repeats. I am the good shepherd, he repeats. And here you'll notice in verse 1 and again in verse 5, he makes the statement, I am the vine. Interestingly, in verse 1 he says, I am the true vine. The fact that he describes himself as the true vine indicates immediately that he recognizes that there will be others who will claim to be the Messiah, that there are others who will gather followers around them, that there are others who will profess deity, that there are others who will falsely offer the prospect of heaven. But I am the true vine. The uniqueness of the person of Christ the exclusive nature of the claims of Christ are restated once again. The picture Christ gives. Maybe for many of us, it's rather an unfamiliar picture. But to the disciples, it was an illustration that they readily understood. It was a picture taken from multitudes of vineyards in the surrounding countryside. It was a picture taken from the Old Testament scriptures. It was a picture taken from the history of Israel. Psalm 80, you brought a vine out of Egypt. Psalm 128, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard. Israel is a vineyard planted by God, promising good grapes, producing bad grapes. Matthew 21, and the Saviour gives the parable of the vineyard. And you see, since Maccabean days, the vine has been a symbol of Israel's national life. Just as the thistle and the shamrock and the leek and the rose are symbols of the home countries. Now Jesus says, I am the vine. What does the Saviour mean? What new area of teaching is he imparting? I am the vine. Israel is only Israel in me. God's people are only God's people if they are found in me. I am the vine. As we've gathered around the Lord's table, we've been reminded of how Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. He shares with them the Passover. He points them to the glorious truth that he is the Passover Lamb of God. He speaks, you'll remember, of the fruit of the vine. And he takes the cup and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And now as he prepares to go to Calvary, he says, I am the vine. In the picture Christ gives, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is beautifully portrayed. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of this relationship between Father and Son. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. When Pat and I lived in Glasgow, we lived in a manse there that was on a corner, junction of two roads. And it had a big hedge that went right along the front and right down the side. And it was a bit like painting the Forth Bridge, as they would say in Glasgow. You started at one end, and by the time you'd finished, it was almost ready to go back and start again. It was there continuing. And we have something about gardens, don't we? Closer to God in the garden, certainly an old-fashioned cry that may have little scriptural support beyond the fact that for many of us in an industrialized society, a garden, if we're fortunate enough to have one, is the closest we get to exercising our God-given domain over creation. Gardens are significant in the Bible. The Garden of Eden and the entry of sin. The Garden of Gethsemane and the suffering of the servant Saviour. The garden tomb and the resurrection of Christ. On one occasion, I was cutting the hedge at the manse. It was a bank holiday Monday. I'd started earlier, well underway with my hedge trimmer. And the man pulled up in a car, got out, and came over to me and asked me, do you do this professionally? I must have been making a reasonable job of it, I suppose. It's the only occasion in my life when I've been mistaken for a gardener. But as Jesus says these words, I am the vine. There will come a day very soon when a woman sorrowful of heart would think the risen Christ to be the gardener. But Jesus looks to the one who walked in his garden in the cool of the day and says, my Father is the gardener. Do you see this picture that Jesus is giving? The Father watching over the Son in his mission of redemption. The Father who testifies, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father who sends the Son. The Father who plants the vine. The Father loving, caring, tending, supporting, watching. A wonderful relationship within the triune Godhead. But the picture Christ gives speaks not only of the Father's relationship with the Son, but you'll notice verse 2, it speaks of the Father's relationship with man. It is the divine gardener who cuts and prunes. And will you notice with me, every branch receives attention. Will you notice that no branch is considered and left alone? Today, everyone is to be dealt with by God. We have all come under the searching eye of the heavenly gardener. We will all receive divine treatment. For some, it is cutting off. For others, it is pruning. But what sort of treatment do we need? The criteria is fruit. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And that leaves us with a vital question. Who are the fruitless branches? Are they non-Christians or are they fruitless Christians? I believe they are non-Christians. For Jesus says of the disciples in verse 3, and he said it earlier in chapter 13, "You are already clean." Rather, as in 1 Corinthians 10, these are people who have heard the gospel, who have been recipients of common blessings, but do not belong to Christ. You see, Judas, the branch that is to be cut off, has gone out into the night. The other disciples remained. They were the branches to be pruned. So firstly, the picture Christ gives. Secondly, the purpose Christ reveals. It's a purpose that is implied in almost every verse, but you'll notice it particularly in verse 8 and again in verse 16. "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." The purpose Christ reveals is that the Christian life is to be a fruit-bearing life. The fundamental principle which Jesus expounds here is that being fruitful is not some optional extra. It is not something which may or may not be true for the individual follower, the personal believer. The reality is, in one sense, that everyone bears fruit. We are all continually in the process of producing fruit, fruit that is sometimes seen and known by others, fruit that is always seen and known by God. How do we test a confession of faith? How, when Gary or one of the others are out doing open-air work and someone says they believe on Christ, how do you test that confession? Well, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "By their fruit you will know them." By their fruit you will know them. It's not only whether they produce, but what they produce that reveals the heart and soul of a man. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit." We bear fruit. I can remember back in local government days in the late 60s, early 70s, they were introducing time and motion. Men going around with clipboards watching others work. And at the time it was rejected and ridiculed by many, but the practice has been refined and today it's an accepted part of commercial life. Productivity, fruit, is considered vitally important. At the end of a week, we all produce fruit. Some is obvious. A housewife with a pile of ironing, 7 days of meals, a tidy home. A carpenter with a cabinet made and polished. A secretary with typed letters and an empty filing tray. But much other fruit is not so obvious. Can I say, almost as an aside, as we think of and pray for our pastor and the leadership, that one of the challenges of pastoral ministry is that it is difficult to quantify often what you're doing. That's one of the dangers of overemphasizing the importance of attendance, because that's one of the few things you can quantify in Christian ministry. But our fruit is there and is seen by God, whether we can quantify it or not. As the apostle says to the church at Galatia, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And that is always true in terms of judgment day before the Lord, and it is often true even in terms of daily living now. For example, we see in individuals the fruit of envy, the fruit of jealousy, the fruit of bitterness, the fruit of resentment. We see in our society the fruit of indiscipline, in morality, in family and home life, in school life. We see in our world the fruit of negligence towards the needs of others, neglect towards the care of the environment. A man reaps what he sows. The purpose Christ reveals is a fruit-bearing purpose. Good fruit coming forth from a good tree. It is a purpose that is continually re-emphasized throughout the pages of the New Testament. John the Baptist produced fruit in keeping with repentance. The Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, in order that we might bear fruit to God. To the church in Galatia, develop the fruit of the Spirit. To the church at Philippi, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. To the church in Colossae, bearing fruit in every good work. The writer to the Hebrews, offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. The epistle of James, were to be full of mercy and good fruit. The purpose Christ reveals is the purpose of bearing fruit, the purpose of living lives that glorify God, the purpose of seeking Christ for growth, of showing Christ to others, of serving Christ in the church. Fruit bearing is not without its pain. The shrubs and trees in our gardens do not delight in the approach of the secateurs, but we use them, for pruning is the way of health and greater fruitfulness. And so Jesus tells us, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, the divine gardener, so that it will be even more fruitful. God disciplines those he loves. He melts us that he might mold us. He breaks us down that he might lift us up. He prunes us and he feeds us. With what goal in mind? With what end in view? That we might bear fruit to the glory of God. The purpose Christ reveals. Thirdly, the premise Christ imposes. It's here in verse 4, again in verse 5, again in verse 7, and it is this. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. God-glorifying fruit-bearing does not happen automatically. There is a precondition, you will notice, to such a Christian life, and the precondition is this: the branch must remain in the vine. It seems such an obvious statement, doesn't it? No branch can bear fruit by itself. Well, of course, we would say a branch by itself is useless. And yet the very fact that the Saviour feels it necessary to make such a statement and then repeat it is evidence enough that man falls in this regard. Do you recognise this evening that there are multitudes of non-Christians in our world, branches unattached to the vine, yet desperately trying to bear spiritual fruit through religious rituals, through good deeds, through whatever system they can fashion? Us in Christ and Christ in us, clothed in his righteousness, covered by his blood, indwelt by his Spirit. It is not a momentary decision, you'll notice. It is an eternal abiding. We can only produce fruit when we abide in him. You know, my friends, even when we are Christians, even when in the grace of God we've come to know and to love Christ, we can be guilty of trying to do things in our own strength. We can be found working, yet unfruitful, for we have forgotten that apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's another reminder that to have non-believers involved in the work of the church is short-sighted. However well-intentioned the inclusive approach is, however desperate the need for manpower, however great the requirement for assistance, as Oswald Sanders wrote, spiritual goals will only be obtained by spiritual men using spiritual methods. Our text for the year sums it up beautifully, doesn't it? Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Exactly what Jesus says here. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think a phrase that has been very helpful to me is this: instead of asking God to bless what I'm doing, start doing what God is blessing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, it's possible for churches to be hyperactive and yet simultaneously to be spiritually barren. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Fourthly, notice the promise Christ makes. Verse 5, if we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. The abiding life is an abundant life. Christ makes the promise here of a fruitful life, fruit in our lives, our character, our personality, fruit in our service, our labor, our ministry, fruit in our evangelism, our witness, our outreach. The quantity is much fruit. The quality, verse 16, is lasting fruit. I spoke earlier about the danger of perhaps overemphasizing attendance at church services and so on, because that's one of the few things that we can quantify. But we should be expectant people. We should be expecting God's word to bear fruit. Tony reminded us this morning of the response sometimes preaching in chapel at school, and God's word will bear fruit. Sometimes it will be negative. I was preaching in a church and people gave me feedback afterwards, and some people were very encouraging, but one of the deacons said, a lady's gone out very disturbed, very unhappy about what you've said. Well, that's fine. That's much better than apathy. That's God's word bearing fruit. Quantity, much fruit. quality, lasting fruit. Fifth, the privilege Christ offers. There's actually a number of privileges here, aren't there? Firstly, the privilege of Christ's love. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. A love to be shared, love each other. Secondly, the privilege of prayer. Verses 7 and 8, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This, by the way, is not a mandate for self-indulgence. This is not an unconditional privilege that we can fulfill all our earthly materialistic desires. It is given in a fruit-bearing context. It's given that we might ask of God for that which will aid our witness, for that which will enhance our Christian life, for that which will increase our fruitfulness. We speak so often of the privilege of prayer, but perhaps we do not use that privilege enough in relation to our spiritual development, in relation to our Christ-like growth, in relation to our corporate emergence as a fellowship of the Lord's people in whom the Lord may take pleasure. Perhaps with due respect, we sometimes need to pray less about our physical health and more about our spiritual health. And the privilege of friendship, verses 14 and 15, this is incredible, isn't it? You are my friend, says Jesus. You are my friends. I no longer call you servants. We who once were enemies of God may now, by his mercy and grace, be his friends. For to know Christ is to have a relationship with God. And notice, will you, it is a relationship, a friendship, that in its origin is entirely one-sided. You did not choose me, but I chose you. But the reality of our friendship with Christ is to be revealed in obedience. And finally, number 6, the prospect Christ anticipates. We sometimes find ourselves in situations where we somehow do not immediately or fully take the consequences of the circumstances we observe, or the words we hear, or the letter that we read. And up until this moment, we've been aware of branches that were fruitless, branches that have been cut off by the Father, the divine gardener. But we have, if not forgotten about them, then perhaps at least pushed them to the back of our minds. And now we find them thrust before us, verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. A reminder that there is to be individual and corporate judgment. I can remember once Pat and I living in a flat, and it had a communal garden, a very nice garden. And in the garden was a tree, and much of the tree was dead. But the branches were so attractive that they had been kept simply for appearance. They had no use, no purpose, no fruit. These branches are like that. They're simply there for appearance. Verse 6 tells us that they will be thrown away. Jesus has promised, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. But these never came. Jesus says these branches wither. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. These branches had no root in Christ. They were picked up like the weeds to be collected in bundles and burned, thrown into the fire, eternal punishment, the reality of hell. The picture Christ gives, the purpose Christ reveals, the premise Christ imposes, the promise Christ makes, the privilege Christ offers, and the prospect Christ anticipates. My friends, as we reflect on this passage, there are some very challenging questions that emerge. What sort of fruit are you and I bearing? Is our relationship with Christ only an outward one? You see, one of the haunting things, is that Judas kept the company of Jesus, but never truly came to Jesus. And there are multitudes down the years who have kept the company of Jesus, but never come to Jesus. Been part of a church congregation, but never counted amongst the redeemed. We need to ask ourselves, is there in fact any good fruit, any spiritual fruit that would give evidence, that would point to a spiritual life within you and within me? If there is not, then the prospect before us is terrifying. John was so concerned as he wrote this gospel that as he comes towards the end of it, he says this: these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was so keen that no one might be counted amongst the branches to be burnt. And if by the grace of God we would say that there is some evidence that we have a genuine faith in Jesus, then the call comes to remain in Christ. The need to seek fulfillment of the promise that Christ makes: abide in him and you will bear much fruit. The need to claim the privilege Christ offers: Lord, clean me, prune me, that I may bear fruit, that I may bear much fruit, that I may bear more fruit, that I may bear fruit that will last for time and for eternity. That's the sort of fruit that God desires. Let's come to him in prayer. Let us pray.